go ahead and grab a seat here. We're going to come on up, Kevin. So this morning, we have Kevin Nishaw, who's one of our missionaries here, and he is he's actually here for the week, but we were able to have him come for this morning just to share for a few minutes about just what he does and what that looks like. So I got a few questions that I'm going to pull up here and ask Kevin. And Kevin, first of all, why don't you just tell us who your family is up there?
There they are. There's my family. My wife, Christy. Oh, sorry. There's my wife, Christy, who's standing next to me there on my left in the picture. And then my daughter, Isabella. She's our youngest. She's a senior in high school. She's on. She'd be on my left. And then further down on my right there is my daughter, Tori. She's the middle. She's a sophomore at Grand Canyon University in Phoenix. And then Caden is our oldest. And he is. He was born in Montana, and he could not wait to move back to Montana. So he's in Montana working right now, and he just got engaged. He's getting married in July.
Congratulations. That's good. That's good. So if you don't recognize Kevin, he is associated with Crew, and during the summer, we have the Summer Project Mission that comes here, and Kevin is an integral part in making that happen. So Kevin, first of all, just how does the Lake Tahoe Summer Mission, how does that play into the bigger picture with Crew and with what happens the rest of the year when we don't see students here? Okay.
Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, the Lake Tahoe Summer Mission, it's more than just a piece of dirt with some trees and some cabins on it down on Emerald Bay Road. It's more than just a summer camp for college students. It's an idea. It's a vision that God's given. It's a vision that fits perfectly at home in South Lake Tahoe for many reasons I don't have time to go into. But our vision is that this could be a place where like-minded college students from across the country that are involved with our ministries can come for a summer and experience transformational community, and that they can be developed and they can grow in three areas, that they can learn to walk by faith, they can learn to communicate their faith, and they can learn to multiply their faith. And just briefly, kind of how we do that, in terms of being able to walk by faith, many students come in and they're pretty young in their faith, and a lot of them have never really learned how to study God's Word. And so we have a really big emphasis on studying God's Word, learning to be self-feeders, learning to apply God's Word to their lives. So that's a big part of learning to walk by faith. And then we talk about learning how to communicate their faith. And you guys probably know, maybe some of you have even been approached by our students on the beaches. Like we love to engage in spiritual conversations with people. And so we train students on how do you lead someone to a point of decision? How do you lead them to a point where they can trust Christ as their Lord and Savior? And then the last thing that and then part of that also is that we want students to learn how to do that for a lifetime. And so all of our students get jobs in the community here. And so a big part of their ministry is learning, how do I live on mission for Jesus in my workplace? How do I engage with my coworkers? And then the last thing is learning how to multiply their faith. And that's kind of the discipleship component. And most of these students that come to Lake Tahoe in the summer, they're back on their campuses now, and they're discipling younger students. They're pouring into them. And the things that they learn here during the summer, they're going to be able to use those and implement them in their lives to live on mission for Jesus for a lifetime. And we like to say our tagline is, what happens in Tahoe doesn't stay in Tahoe.
That's good. That's good. Yeah. Yeah. Hey, that's a good thing to have. That's a good hope to have, that there'd be ripple effects, right? So, so speaking about, students being back on campus right now, this fall, what have you seen? What have you heard about what's happening in the lives of college students right now?
Yeah, you guys, don't believe everything you hear on the news. Jesus is alive and well on college campuses in America, and he is working, he is moving, and I don't know, there's something really unique happening right now. I don't know if it's because we're coming out of this pandemic. I think there's students that don't have a lot of hope, but we are seeing more students get involved with our ministries across the country than we've seen in years, and so it's super encouraging. I'm not ready to call it a revival yet, but God is definitely moving in some really cool ways. I'm super excited. I wish I had time to tell you stories, because we could spend all morning telling stories about changed lives, but I'll just tell you one story. I'll tell you a story about Emily. She's a first-year grad student at the University of Utah. Emily grew up in a non-religious home, and when she was 17, she met a couple of guys who were LDS. They were Mormons, and she converted to Mormonism. And she went off to BYU, Idaho, in Rexburg, and she had a really negative experience and was basically left kind of in a pretty dark place, I would say, in her life and just spiritually at that point. And that's at the point where God really began to show up and work in Emily's life. She had a cousin who was a few years older than her that was a Christ follower that really had a big influence on her. But also, there's her favorite YouTube personalities were these guys named Brett and Link. And they actually used to work with Crew. They used to be on our staff, and they do like comedy, and they would do a lot of emceeing, and so they have a YouTube channel. Well, over the last few years, they have been deconstructing their faith to the point where they basically don't even believe in Jesus anymore. And so when she showed up as a freshman, or not a freshman, as a first-year grad student at the University of Utah this fall, she's like, I got to check out this Crew thing and see if it's as bad as these guys say it is. And so she came to one of our weekly meetings, and she started to meet people, and she went away just thinking, okay, this isn't anything like these guys said. And so she started to come back. She started to go to a Bible study. She started to come to different social gatherings that were happening. And then she met up with one of our staff, and our staff invited her to the fall retreat. And at the fall retreat, the speaker there was just a few weeks ago was speaking out of the life of Jonah. And she realized that God had been speaking to her, but she had been so busy that she hadn't been listening. And she realized that she was trying to control her life and that God was calling her to release control and to surrender everything to him. And so Saturday night at the fall retreat, she gave her life to Christ. And now she's in a Bible study. She's going through follow-up materials with one of our staff. So that's just one story. There's many stories I could tell.
Oh, that's cool. That's really cool. Yeah. If you have a chance after the service, Kevin's going to be hanging around all day. So you want to hear more of those stories? You can. Hey, lastly, Kevin, I just would love to know, you know, what, especially since we only see the summer most of the time, but what's like specific ways that we can, as a church family, support, pray? Obviously, financially, we give to you guys. You know, out in the lobby, we have the prayer card as just a reminder. We have your, you know, we print out your update letters, but I was just checking. We have August, so we're a little behind. But, yeah, how can we continue to encourage you and your family in the work that God has for you?
Well, thanks. And actually, I just finished my October letter, so it'll be coming soon. No, that's a great question. I would answer it kind of two ways. The first, I like to think of the acrostic life. I think about labor, influence, finances, and expertise. And when I think about the labor, we do every Memorial Day weekend, we have a work team that comes to our camp. People from Oregon actually come down here, spend the weekend getting the camp cleaned up and ready for students. So that would be a way you guys could support us and get involved is be a part of our Labor Day work crew. So that'd be one thing. That's the labor. Influence. You know, many of you guys have gifts, abilities, things, positions that God's put you in. There may be ways that you guys could partner with you and you could open up doors and opportunities for us to take the gospel deeper into the community. A lot of you do that already. Many of you hire our students. You're small business owners. You hire our students. You provide opportunities that way. So that would be an example in the influence. In terms of finances, I'm excited to announce that this is the 50th Lake Tahoe Summer Mission coming up in 2023. Super excited. And we have a couple of big projects that we're wanting to do on the property to just help steward the property as we look into the future with the summer mission. So there might be opportunities you might want to get behind a couple of those projects that we're going to be working on. And then the last thing would be your expertise. And if you have any kind of skilled labor and you'd want to help out with things on the property, painting, general contracting, plumbing, any of those kinds of things, we can always use help in those areas as well. And then the last thing I would just say is for me and my wife, as Nick mentioned, you guys are partnered with us, whether you knew that or not before you came in here. You're partners with us, and we have a whole team of ministry partners. And I'd say there's two really tangible ways that people are involved with our ministry as partners. One is just giving financially, which you mentioned, but the second is just people praying for us. And we send out about every 6 weeks, we send out a newsletter with updates and what God's doing in our ministry and how you can pray. And I'm going to be out in the lobby after the service. If you would want to receive our newsletter, I know you guys have them here. You'll print them out here. People can have access to them. But if you'd like to receive it over email, just come write your name down in your email, and we'll get you on our list so you can be getting those letters.
That's great. I like what you're saying there about life and kind of very tangible, practical ways for us to meet the needs that you and your family have, as well as of the summer mission. So I would love for us to take a minute and pray for Kevin and his family. As a church family, it's, you know, something that's a privilege that we get to do. And just a reminder, Tim, you can go to the next slide real quick. We did an interview during COVID with Kevin. Noah and I did this over Zoom, I think, right?
Yeah.
And so there's 15 minutes with video. And if you go to our website, this is still available. Especially love to hear Kevin's background of what got him into ministry. He shares a great story about God, how he worked when you were in college. I remember that. And it's pretty powerful to hear of how God did that. So that's just one more opportunity for you to kind of get an idea of what and how God is working in Kevin's life. So let's take a minute and pray for Kevin. God, thanks so much for Kevin and Christy and their family. Super thankful for his investment here in our community with the mission project, as well as with their property and being able to use that for your kingdom and for your glory. So we pray you give him wisdom, especially this week with his meetings, wisdom with how to steward this property well, so that, you know, hundreds and thousands of students would continue to be able to come to Tahoe every summer to not only get to hear about you and your rich love and purpose that you have for us, but that you would also be able to allow these students to be here to get to make it an impact in our community. And so we're thankful for the way that you've provided so far for Kevin and his family. We pray you'd continue to provide for them and continue to bless the work of their hands, that they would be a blessing to the many, many students that they interact with on a weekly, monthly basis. And so thank you, Lord, for the partnership that we get to have with them as well. It's in your good name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you. Good morning. Kevin, thank you for what you do. It's a privilege for us as a church family to support the mission of going into all nations, which includes college campuses, and sharing the good news of Jesus with sometimes places that are not just indifferent, but are antagonistic to the story of God. And so thank you for taking the call seriously and doing that, because we need people who are committed to sharing the good news everywhere they go. So again, it's a privilege as a church family to support you and your family in what you're doing. Thanks. All right. We are in the book of Acts. We are in the ninth chapter. We're going to talk really today a story about a man named Saul. And many of us know him as the Apostle Paul. But the story that we're talking about today happens really before he has this conversion, his change of mind, which really is kind of what Kevin and Nick were talking about. Specifically, you think about Emily, and she came from a family of no faith to a family, well, at least an LDS, an understanding about God, but an incorrect understanding, and then into the Crew family to understanding the true God. And there is a similar path that Paul is going to take in here from his understanding of who he thinks God is to really meeting the true God. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts chapter 9. I've got it in your notes, and I'll have it on the screen as well. But let's pray before we dig in here and invite God to lead us through our discussion. Father, what a gift it is to gather in your name today. And that's what we do. This is why we're here, because we share the gift of your grace and mercy in being called your children. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the years that people have spent studying and sharing and praying through what it means to respond to you and your word. We are the beneficiaries of thousands of years of people working through these scriptures. But God, I pray that your spirit would lead us today, meet each one of us where we're at, and draw us to you, and that you would be glorified in our time together, that we would enjoy you today. Thank you for the music. Thank you for the missionaries that continue to take your word into every corner of this earth. And so, Lord, we celebrate you and the gift of your grace and mercy in the name of Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's start here in verse 1. And as we read through this, I'm going to stop periodically. Just I think it's a large section of text, and it's important just to stop as we go through it, kind of to make some points. Otherwise, we'll miss some of the detail that's in here. It's a really fascinating passage. So starting in verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Now, right away, Luke is giving us a contrast here. See, what's happening in the very beginning of the book of Acts when God sends the promise of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of God is referred to in the New Testament sometimes with this word, this Greek word pneuma, which can also be translated breath. And so it's the breath of God. Going back to the creation story of Genesis, the breath of God is giving life to this new group of people that are keeping Jesus at the center of who they are, and that group is growing. And what you have here is Saul, and his breath is doing the opposite. His breath is bringing death to the Lord's disciples. So he, Saul, went to the high priest, that is a man by the name of Caiaphas, who's a Sadducee in Jerusalem, and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So, see, Paul doesn't have jurisdiction to just go out to Damascus and start arresting people or punishing them for speaking against the God that he believes in. So he has to get permission from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to go extradite, to bring back these people from Damascus. And you say, well, why Damascus? What's important about Damascus? Damascus is about 135 miles north of Jerusalem, and it is the crossroads of trade, east, west, north, and south. And so what Paul is doing is saying, look, if we're going to stamp out this Jesus thing and get people back to the true God, well, then we can't let it go out from Damascus, because this is going to spread in every direction. And so that's why he's going up there. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, I don't know how you were introduced to Jesus. This is not how I was. Sometimes I wish it was. Like, that would have this amazing experience. But look, I don't think you do, because I want to bring one detail to note here. Whenever you read in the scriptures that an angel of the Lord or this appearance of God comes to people, their reaction is the same as Paul's. They are flat on their face. But what do those angels always say? Don't be afraid. Paul doesn't hear that, which means Paul's in trouble. He's not hearing the don't be afraid, and you don't want to hear that from God. So he responds here in verse 5, who are you, Lord? Now, this is a man who has devoted his entire life to studying the Hebrew, the Jewish God, and to sharing him with other people. And this is the accusation that came on a lot of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, is that they had studied God, but when he showed up, they didn't recognize him. They didn't see him for who he was, and this is what happens to Paul. So Jesus responds, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Can you imagine? Duh. So what do they do? Saul gets up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything, or he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. There's a contrast going on here between light and dark, between truth and falsehood. And you can see this represented Jesus is the truth, the light. And here, darkness is coming on Saul. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Do you think that 3 days is significant? It is a significant number. And I'll tell you what, I'll wrap that up here when we get to the end of this text. So in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. This is what Paul is supposed to be doing. He's in a 3-day time out, and he's praying. Which is good. Now, what I didn't read here is the section that comes before this where Ananias says to God, to Jesus, I'm not sure I want to do that. I don't want to go get this guy, Paul. Don't you know what he's doing? He's rounding up Christians and taking them away. What's he going to do with me? And so what you see here is a faithfulness on behalf of Ananias, who has no idea what's going to happen to him if he goes and puts himself in the presence of Saul, but he does it anyway. Verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only does Ananias go, this putting the hands on him, this is a sign of welcome, of acceptance, and of friendship on someone who should be an enemy. And yet he's trusting God. Verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, what you have in here in a microcosm, in a very small way, it is Paul's own death, burial, and resurrection. It is a mini picture of what Christ went through. Paul is taken down to the ground in humility. For 3 days, he's in the darkness. And after he is baptized with the Holy Spirit, he is raised with new strength. And I think that's an accident. That is a picture that we're supposed to see here. Now, from this point forward, I'm going to refer to Saul as Paul, and primarily because it gets confusing going back and forth between Saul and Paul. Most of us know him here as Paul, and so I'll generally refer to him unless the text says otherwise. Now, he was, as he said, raised in a town called Tarsus, which is on the southeast corner of Turkey. And this place is known really for being a somewhat wealthy, well-educated area. So Paul was well-educated in this, and he would have known at least 3 languages. He would know Greek, studying philosophy. He would know Hebrew, obviously, and reading the scriptures, the Old Testament. But he would also know Latin, because that was the language of Rome. He's got dual citizenship between his Jewish heritage and also Roman heritage. And we know that he's very connected with people high up in the religious community, because he goes to the high priest to get the okay, the written orders, to go extradite these people from Damascus. We also know that he studied under one of the most respected Jewish rabbis in Jerusalem, whose name was Gamaliel. Now, all that to say, Paul is a highly educated man who believes that he is devoted to the work of God. And what he's doing to Christians, rounding them up, arresting them, he truly believes, he sincerely believes that what he's doing is the will of God. It's what God would want him to do. Now, you and I, you know, in 2,000 years later, in our perspective, we look at that, we say, how in the world could you think that? How in the world could you think gathering up anybody and arresting them because they don't believe in the God that you do is the work of God? But we have to put ourselves in Paul's shoes and understand, well, how How did he come to that idea? What shaped him as a young man to help him to believe that this is what devout Jews would be doing in defense of God? See, his entire life is shaped by the scriptures. It's what he's grown up under. It's why we went back into the book of Exodus over the summer to talk about this idea of what is an Israelite? Where did they get the idea that this is what God wanted from them? And much of this is what's responsible for shaping Paul and his life. Now, the story of Paul's conversion here that we have in Acts chapter 9 is told three times in the book of Acts. Here in chapter 9, in chapter 22, and in chapter 26. Now, in chapter 22 and 26, it's Paul giving his version of his conversion, of his meeting Jesus. And in chapter 22, it's interesting because Paul finds himself in the very position that he was putting other people in. He is standing before this Jewish council in Jerusalem, having to give a defense for why he's leading people to this man Jesus, which is the very thing that he was accusing other people of doing and taking him to jail. In Acts 22, he begins his defense to these religious leaders like this. He says, "I am a Jew. I am one of you. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, in Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I know our history as good as anyone." He says, "I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." Now, that's an interesting choice of words. It's not something that Paul uses regularly. And so you ask yourself, I don't use that word very often. Man, I'm really zealous for this thing. I don't know very many people that do, but oftentimes when you see something like this in the scripture, what's happening is the author is trying to tie us to another story. That's what the scriptures often do. They tell a story that ties us to another story that helps us to understand it in context. And I think what Paul is doing here is very specific and intentional. As I said, Paul would be shaped, molded, formed by the history of his people. And that goes back to that story of exile in the book of Exodus. See, Paul doesn't see his people as being in the promised land. He sees them still in exile. He's got Romans overseeing Jerusalem, not the Jewish people. And so he understands his responsibility is much like the people who were in exile to fight against those other nations that they ran up against. And you can see this. You can go back to the book of Numbers, which is recounting part of the Exodus story. And this section where for 40 years they're wandering the desert, after they've left Mount Sinai and they're going into the promised land, they run into these other nations and they go to war with them. And the Israelites are growing in number. And so you have this story in Numbers, starting in chapter 22, where a Moabite king sees the Israelites coming, and he sees they just wiped out the Amalekites, and he's next. And so he tries to commission this prophet to go curse the Israelites, and it doesn't work. And so what ends up happening is, all of a sudden, and it really just shows up all of a sudden, there are all these Moabite women around the outskirts of the Israelite camp. And you say, well, why would you do that? Why would you send women to the outskirts of a battlefield full of men? Well, they were sent out there to seduce those men. And they were successful. So successful that they got some of those men to worship the false gods of the Moabites. And God is not happy with this at all. And so he brings a plague on the camp, on the Israelite camp. It's like 24,000 people die in this plague. Now, if that's not bad enough, we read in Numbers chapter 25 a very specific incident. As a matter of fact, both these people are named by their name. An Israelite man brings a Moabite woman into the Israelite camp, takes her into his tent right in front of Moses and the leaders of Israel. Now, they're not going in there for coffee and tea. And the Israelite leaders know this. And so what happens next is one of the leaders, a priest by the name of Phinehas, he picks up a spear. He walks into the tent and he puts a spear right through the both of them. Look, if you don't read stuff like that in the Bible and say, what in the world is going on? You're not reading the Bible. I mean, that stuff, you said, well, this is crazy. First of all, the arrogance of this Israelite to just go grab some woman he's not married to and walk her into his tent in front of Moses and all these religious leaders. But also Phineas's reaction. You wouldn't be surprised if you saw this as someone just pick up a spear. Well, I'm going to put it through the both of them. Maybe we'd be better off if we did that. But this is not something that we would expect. It's shocking. And yet, these are some of the stories that would have shaped this young Saul as he's reading the scriptures. And when we see God's response to Phineas in Numbers chapter 5, I think it gives us a glimpse into why Paul thought what he was doing was honoring, zealous for God. Numbers 25 says, then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. That's right after Phinehas puts the spear through them. The plague stops. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron. So Phinehas is Aaron's grandson. The priest has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Why? Since he was zealous for my honor among them as I am. I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore, tell him I am making a covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God. And he made atonement for the Israelites with his actions. See, I think this is what Paul thinks he's doing. By rounding up Christians, he's being zealous for the honor of God. I mean, it's the same thing we see in the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. He calls them out and says, hey, okay, bring your God and see which one will show up. And when theirs doesn't after all day, and Elijah calls praise to God, and the fire comes down and consumes everything, what happens to those prophets of Baal? They kill all of those guys. And it's like a cleansing of cancer for the people when that happens. See, Paul, I do believe, thinks stamping out this Christian movement, these followers of Jesus, is a way of keeping people from leaving God. It's what any zealous, devout Jew should be doing. And, you know, I think Jesus prepared his disciples for this type of behavior in John chapter 16. He says, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. I mean, that's exactly what Paul was doing. Now, there's a very important lesson in this for us today. And that is, it is very possible to be sincere, to be zealous, and to be sincerely incorrect. See, zeal does not define truth. Our passion for something does not make it righteous. That's something that God defines, and it's the mistake that Paul makes here. See, I don't want to admit that my passions, the things that I'm really excited about, are not always the things that God wants me to be excited about. I probably get far too fired up over baseball than I should. I get fired up over things I know I shouldn't get fired up over. I'll tell you what I can do. I can see other people's misdirected passion real easy. I think we all have that spiritual gift, right? Seeing the log in our brother's eye, that's our gift. The reality is we're very good at seeing it in others and not so good at seeing it in ourselves. But we should be asking ourselves regularly, God, is this where you want my zeal? Is this where you want my passion? Where am I investing it in areas you don't want? You know, this has been like 15 years now. I was thinking back about this. I picked up kiteboarding for a couple summers. And if you don't know what kiteboarding is, I worked at a snowboard shop. We sold them, and I figured I should learn how to use them to sell them to people. But basically, it's like an inflatable parachute that's anywhere from 5 to 17 meters. You put it on like a ski handle rope and a wakeboard and put yourself in the wind, and you hope for the best. hang on for dear life. I mean, sometimes you can go flying with those things. Maybe you see them in the Bay Area, if you ever drive down and you see those sails kind of working across the bay. And it's a great place down there. Up here, the wind is really gusty on off, and so it's like turning the fan on and then off and then on and then off, and you end up like sailing away. But one of the things I love to do in the wintertime is I would take a kite out up to Grass Lake on the top of Luther Pass, or I'd take it out to Cables Lake out by Kirkwood on a powder day when it was windy and I knew the mountain wasn't going to be good. And I'd go out and on my snowboard, and I'd put the kite on, and then I'd tack back and forth in the powder across the frozen lake, just like a sailboat. But there were two things that had to be true that day. One I could see, and one I was never sure of. The first one was, is there wind? And I could see that. The second one is, how thick is that ice? See, and it doesn't matter how much faith I have in the ice. The only thing that mattered was how thick that ice actually was. And if I was sincerely mistaken, that was going to be a very bad day for me. See, and I think that we can make the same mistake in our passions for God. We can be honestly zealous for the things that we think God wants us to be passionate about, and we can be mistaken. And that's why that's so important for us today. You know, I tell you what, I see a lot of passion in our church, and it's a good thing. I see a lot of passion for things that I think the scriptures are very clear about. People are passionate about the poor. They're passionate about the vulnerable. I mean, you guys just raised a ton of winter clothing to send to families in a war-stricken country that you'll never meet, that you do because you know that's what the scriptures call you to do. We sent a bunch of food over there, again, to people we'll never meet, but because the scripture tells us that's what we're called to do. But I also see a lot of disagreement, a lot of passionate disagreement within the church in areas that aren't so clearly defined in the scriptures. There are a lot of people passionate about the songs and the music that we choose to sing on Sunday morning. People are very passionate about music. Just ask them. They'll tell you. And I think that there are other areas. You know, Noah talked about this last week. When we went through this pandemic, through COVID, it just broke my heart because we had people who left the church because they thought we took COVID too seriously. And we had other people leave the church because they thought we didn't take COVID seriously enough. And so there's this disagreement in an area that I think we had an opportunity to be gracious with one another and to work through our differences. And instead, we fought and we left. And that's unfortunate. Now, we're coming up on an election cycle. And I don't know about you, but I feel like the election cycle used to be a lot shorter. I feel like it's just never ending now. We're just constantly in an election. So the day after the midterms, it'll just be like we're talking about 2024. It never goes away. And people are extremely passionate about their political beliefs. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't value those things or talk about them. We should. But we should keep them in the proper place of zeal in our lives that God wants. And if they're not, we need to ask God to reveal those places to us so that we can realign our passions in the areas that he wants us to be. You know, I'm so guilty of this, and I've just, you know, I laugh at myself when I do it, but, you know, thinking that the people I disagree with have, like, this, you know, malicious motives, like, that's just what they want is to be, like, I don't know what their motives are. I don't know what's in their heart. And how dare I jump into someone else's heart and say, this is the reason they disagree with me. They're probably doing the same thing to me. But I bet you they are as zealous and passionate and thinking that what they believe is true as I am. It's one of the things God's really been working on me lately, is allowing me to have the grace to listen to people that I disagree with, to not just shut them out because I disagree with them, but to allow God to use whatever voice he wants in my life to draw me closer to him. See, because I truly believe what James says here, and he's quoting Proverbs. He says, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. I want God's favor. And if that has to happen in my humility, then so be it. If God has to continue to convert my mind into his way through humility, then so be it. That's what happens to Paul right here. His mind is converted because he experiences Jesus. Now, I looked this word up in the dictionary because I want to see what, you know, how we're defining it in our culture. And Merriam-Webster defines conversion as this: a change of attitude, emotion, or viewpoint from one indifference, disbelief, or antagonism to one of acceptance, faith, or enthusiastic support, especially such a change in a person's religion. There's one thing about that definition that isn't quite complete, and that is it's talking about this idea of coming from no faith to faith, or antagonism towards faith to faith. But as Kevin shared, Emily's journey was not like that. It was one of no faith in her family to a belief about God that was misdirected in the LDS belief system, and then redirected to the true God under Crew. And so it's not just going from nothing to something, but sometimes it's a redirection of your priorities and what you believe to be true about God, which is important for every one of us in this room. Now, I want to say this before we go any further, especially because Paul's conversion is such a dramatic story. Not everyone's story and how they come to know Jesus will be like this, and that's okay. As a matter of fact, I think it's good. I think the church actually does itself a disservice by only highlighting these dramatic stories. You know, the worst is when we grab these celebrities who profess faith in Christ, and it's like, then we put them on the celebrity Christian tour, and we're like, look, he's a Christian, and he does other things well, so you like him, right? And I don't know why we do that other than that's, you know, we're trying to help people who aren't Christians think that Christians aren't weird because here's a famous person. But that's, the Christians are weird. Just look, everyone's weird. We all just hide it better. Someone tells you they're not weird, it's just because they know how to hide it really well. And then when those famous people end up crashing, it's like the whole testimony is thrown away because we put it on their shoulders instead of the shoulders of Christ. And that's not how the church is meant to grow. See, Paul runs head on into the truth that Jesus is who he said he was. It turns his life, it changes his life and redirects his commitment. And his story is amazing. And I do think this, when you have a story of someone who radically has come to Christ through addiction or loss in their life, I mean, that is a story that needs to be told. But so is the story of the faithful adult who grew up in a Christian home and followed Jesus faithfully their entire life. That story needs to be told too. That's an important part of what it means to be faithful and converted throughout your entire life. So what else can we learn about conversion from Paul's story? Well, we've already seen that zeal does not define truth. I mean, we can be sincere and be sincerely mistaken. That's really important for those of you who want to humbly receive from God to remember. Paul's conversion also shows us this: repentance is necessary. Now, I understand that word repentance, it's a church word, a Christian word generally. What it means is to turn around, to turn away from, but to turn towards something else. Sometimes it's a full 180-degree turn, like the drug addict who gives up everything and then commits their life to Christ. Other times, it's a redirection, a slow redirection from something that's false to the true God. And I think Paul describes a little bit of his journey like this in 1 Timothy. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He's been shown mercy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, when you read Paul's letters, what you see, there's an escalation of his devaluing of himself, or recognizing his position before God. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, and now we end here at the I am the worst. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy. Why? So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul sees everything that he's gone through in his life as God using as an example of his grace. That even though Paul thought he was honoring God with his life, he wasn't. And not only was he not doing that, he was persecuting Jesus in the process. But he wants us to know that through his life, we can understand that nobody's beyond God's grace, that will repent. Because even though Paul saw himself as the sinner above all other sinners, this is an important point to make. Paul is not being converted from no faith to faith. He's not being converted from one religion to the other. His conversion, what God is doing, Jesus is aligning his commitment to God and putting it in the right place. See, his repentance is not about him changing religions. It's about him seeing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God he's worshiped his whole life, as the true God that he actually is in Christ. That's what's happening in Paul's mind as he's being converted. God is giving him a new mission. And the last observation I want to make here about Paul's conversion is conversion's a process. And this is so important for so many of us in this room today because we look at conversion oftentimes as this one-time thing. Like, this is when I came to Christ, I was converted, and then it's done. It's over with. But that's not what we see in Paul's life. It's not what I see in my own life. It's not something that just happened to me once and then I was done. Now, when we read Paul's story, we see this is all of a sudden, it looks like. He's going to Damascus and bam, he's knocked down, told nope, and given a new mission. And it all looks very sudden. But as I said, this story is told three times in the book of Acts. And when Paul gives his account in Acts 26, he gives us some information that's not here in chapter 9. He says, when Jesus responded to him, he said this, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You are hurting yourself by hitting back like an ox hitting against an owner's stick. Now, if you're reading your translation, it says, why do you fight back against the goads? And nobody knows what a goad is. That's why I use this translation. But basically what you've got here is a picture of animals that are being shepherded and one that wants to keep going off. And the shepherd has to keep poking it with a sharp stick to get him back in line. And so while Paul's conversion here in Acts chapter 9 looks as though it is all of a sudden, I think God has been pulling on him for quite some time. And if I'm honest, in my own story, that is most definitely true. I can look back in hindsight now and see times where God was reaching out to me and I chose to push him away, not to listen. See, it's as though God is finally had enough with Paul and is going to stop him and redirect him. It's one of the things he tells Ananias, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I mean, you don't want Paul's story after this. This is a tough story. I think I want that interaction of God meeting me. I don't want what happens after that. None of us do. Now, there's another point in here that I think is really important to make, and you don't see Jesus do this either. Jesus does not say, Paul, now that you're on your knees, I need you to say this prayer. Repeat after me and accept me into your heart. And then, well, just go back to doing whatever you were doing, and I'll see you in heaven. That's not what he says. He gives him a command. Go and wait, and you will be told what to do. And so this act of conversion is not something that's just happening to Paul now. It's going to be something that happens for the rest of his life. I mean, Tim Keller, who's an author and a pastor, he sums this up so well. He says, the word conversion in the Bible means to turn around and to move in another direction. Of course, in one sense, you get converted in an instant. We accept Christ. Our minds are converted at that time. But in another sense, you spend all the rest of your life being converted. All the rest of your life, more and more being converted. Living your life on a whole new basis. It's what we call discipleship, sanctification. It's this process of growing closer to God throughout the rest of your life. Look, you may not be called to be a missionary like Paul or Kevin and his family. A few of us really are. But if you are a faithful follower of Jesus, then you will be moving towards him, both in your mind and in your life. Now, it may be like sand where you go up two steps, back one, but you are moving towards God and allowing him to be the one who shapes your priorities, being humble enough to accept him changing your mind where it needs to happen. And you say, well, how does that happen? Well, look at what Jesus tells Paul. Go into the city and you'll be told what to think. I don't like that when I read that. I'll be told what I must do. Can I just rely on what I think God wants me to do? That's what got Paul in the problem he was in. So we find our direction and our guidance in God's word and the fellowship of other believers kind of acting as that prod, bringing us back in and allowing voices, even voices that we disagree with, into our lives. See, genuine followers of Jesus listen to the voice of God. I mean, there will always, always be voices that are demanding our attention and our loyalty, but the voice of God must be the loudest among them all. You know, I thinking of a word picture of what it means to become a Christian, and it's like there's this river, and you're told, jump in. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Just jump in, and you jump in the river, and you got two choices. You can listen to the voice of God and swim upstream towards that voice, which is difficult and not the direction most people are going, or you can just stop and float downstream with everybody else. There's no just standing still. It's moving closer to God or going downstream away from him, because every one of us is being shaped. It's not a question of whether, but who will shape us. And so for the rest of our lives, we commit to following Jesus, to listening to his voice. See, God doesn't expect us to be perfect or to figure it out overnight. What he expects is for us to be faithful, to trust him, to follow him, and to allow him to convert our minds and our lives for the rest of our lives. I want to leave you with this quote from Elizabeth Elliot. This is extremely wise. She says, one does not surrender a life in an instant. That which is lifelong can only be surrendered in a lifetime. That's our calling, church, to surrender our lifetime to Jesus and allow him to convert us all along the way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of life. Every breath we have is a gift from you, Father. And I pray, Lord, I know that sometimes it's confusing to figure out where we are to have our passions and our excitement and our zeal. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would be humble enough to receive your wisdom and your correction when we get out of alignment. That we would have people in our lives that are willing to share and invest into us and to speak truth to us when we need to hear it. Lord, that we be people who are willing to hear from places we might not consider. And trust, Father, that you are guiding us the whole time. So thank you again for our time together today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the forgiveness that we find in your son, Jesus. As broken people, Lord, we pray that you would give us your direction today. I pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen. All right, we're going to continue our worship with our offering. Our ushers could come forward. We'll do that, and then we're going to close in a song. Thanks for being here, guys. Have an amazing Sunday.